Amen. If you turn in the book of Romans, got to get used to saying that, Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 this morning. Remember, we did look at 1 to 4 last week, but I wanted to include them in the text for context, but we'll just be focusing on verses 5 through 7. So Romans 1, 5 through 7 will be the focus. Last week, we saw Paul begin his epistle to the Romans, addressing really three topics: who he was, what the gospel is, and who Jesus Christ is. Paul said he was a bondservant and an apostle. We looked at that. The gospel is God's plan of salvation, promised in the Old Testament, revealed and fulfilled in the New Testament, and how Jesus saves us. And Jesus is the focus of that gospel from cover to cover in the Bible. He's always been the subject that God's people were to hope that he was coming in the Old Testament, and we look back on that he has come in the New, and we still look forward to his second coming. And so Jesus is revealed, Paul says, in the gospel to be the divine Son of God with power, especially that resurrection power we saw. Well, in today's text, Paul moves on to address his audience. So he's already said who he is, who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and now he wants to talk to the Romans who they are. And therefore, really and truly, he's talking to us. The Holy Spirit is talking to us, who we are. Because that's something I think that we really need to know today. And it's interesting, Paul, when he writes to who his audience is, he doesn't address them by who he thinks they are or who he has heard them to be, who he wants them to be, or even according to who they want to be. Paul does not describe them by their desires, as if their desires define them, or in terms of their ethnicity. He doesn't describe them in terms of their marital status, or even their sex, or their age, or their intelligence, or their occupation, or their health, or wealth, or power, or privilege. It's not what they do, or even where they are in life, but who they really are. That's what Paul says. And therefore, who we really are, according to the Word of God. You know, that's such a fundamental thing, right? Who am I? Who am I and why am I here? Those are questions of typically the purview of philosophy that looks at those things. Well, today's world is ruled by a philosophy called postmodernism, which promises freedom from any sort of judgment or anything outside of you, that you don't have to worry about any absolutes or standards or authorities. The downside of all of that, though, is that there's no purpose. There's no meaning. Apart from your feelings at the moment, you can't even say for sure who you are in postmodernism, because that can change. There are no absolutes, and if there is no supreme standard, then there can be no authority, there can be no unchanging ethic. Ultimately, there can be no right and wrong, no good and evil, and therefore no meaning and no purpose beyond what you simply feel like at the moment, which you know is going to change. And so, pretty vacuous and despairing philosophy. But I think the most devastating thing of postmodernism really is it's the loss of our identity. Who are we? People don't even know who they are anymore. What is a human being? We can't even speak about that without getting into controversy. And so how can we talk about why they're here or what we should do if we don't know who we are? And of course, in a world where everything is relative, how can we say who we are? Well, thankfully, beloved, we don't live in such a world where everything is relative. That philosophy is not only hopeless and destructive and despairing, it's false. It's erroneous. It's not true. It's a fantasy. It's a distortion of reality. And so, we can be thankful for that, but it's still a powerful and pervasive influence in our lives because we deal with it every day. And so to guard ourselves, I think, against this false philosophy, we really do need to be reminded, you and I as Christians, who we are according to Scripture, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows us better than we know ourselves. Let's pray as we turn to this Word of God. Father, we thank you that you reveal to us in Scripture who we really are, Lord. We know you reveal that to us in nature, and yet we deny that, Lord. We know we also deny your Word, Father, but by your Spirit you quicken these things to us. And so we pray that you would quicken them to us, that you would not allow us to deny your truth. And if there be any here today that don't know you, Lord, let this truth break through, that they would see who they really are, that you would give them eyes to see, not to see something that just makes them feel good, Lord. That's the way they're living now. But to see the truth that probably won't feel that great at first. Lord God, give us the grace to see and to accept the truth, that we would come to you and be saved and know the true meaning of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 1. Again, 1 to 7. We'll focus on 5 through 7. This is God's holy word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. May the Lord quicken this word to our hearts this morning, is my prayer. Well, I want you to notice first of all this morning, we are those who were born and live by grace. Who are we? We are those who are born and live by grace. Look at verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I think what Paul is saying here is through Christ, we apostles have received grace and apostleship. I think the we clearly is the apostles. I think that's very important, especially for the Roman church. Remember, the Roman church has never seen Paul. They were not founded by an apostle. They never met Paul. But to know that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore he had that authority, that commission from Christ himself, that he was an official witness, that he could give them instructions, that it was proper for him to do so, Paul needs to remind them of that. But as he begins to speak to his audience, to the Roman Christians, he wants them to know what God has done for them through the apostles. So again, the shift in focus in verse 5, you can see it. It begins, he's still sort of focusing on apostleship, but it's apostleship for you. What has God done through the apostles for me? I think that's what Paul is saying. And what he wants them to know right away is that the apostles have received something for the Roman Christians, and for all Christians, therefore. The apostles have received something that defines who we are, and that really affects who we are. And the first question that comes out in the text in verse 5 is, when Paul says, through him we have received, is it one thing, or is it two things? Is it grace and apostleship, or is it one thing, grace, even apostleship, or the grace of apostleship? I'm going to side with the minority of scholars on this one, although the minority includes William Hendrickson and John Calvin, among others, who say this is one thing. This is one thing, and I think you can see that clearly in the text. I mean, ultimately, if they're both, you know, it is true that Paul has received grace to be a Christian, but I think he's talking about, in particular, the grace of apostleship. Why do I say that? What Paul is going to transition here into is who the Romans are. So he's not talking so much about what has happened to him at this point, but what God has done through him that affects who they are. And so this is that figure of speech that's called a hendiadys, where you say one thing under two words. All right, we see some very famous ones in Genesis. Chapter 2, where God says that he made man, or Genesis chapter 1, in his image and likeness. Image and likeness. Not image is one thing and likeness is another, but, you know, it's saying one thing with two different words, just to bring out the richness of the concept. Or when Jesus says that God is seeking for those who would worship him in spirit and truth. A lot of times we say in spirit and in truth, but really there's only one preposition that governs both of those words. So it's proper to say in spirit and truth. That is, that truthfully in spirit, not just on this mountain or that mountain, that was the context, but in spirit, truthfully, really will worship God. That's what he's seeking. It's one thing in two words. Well, I think that's what Paul is saying here, that we've received grace. We've received even the grace of apostleship for the obedience of the faith to all the nations, among whom are you. Do you see how he puts it in terms of the Romans and therefore in terms of us? Because you and I are made by that grace that ultimately came, that ultimately was given by God to us through the apostolic gospel. That's how we're Christians today. We were converted through the gospel that Jesus sent out through the apostles. And so I think this is exactly what Paul is saying. In fact, you know, there are some other scriptures we could look at that back this up, but I'm going to just move on because I've decided to move on. I don't want to spend too much time on this, right? We've talked about apostles already, but Ephesians 4 is what I'm thinking. You know, Christ gave gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints. I think that's what he's saying, the gift of apostleship, the grace of apostleship to make the Romans a Roman church. You know, Jesus promised the apostles that they would succeed. You know, that promise doesn't go out to individual ministers. There was no promise when I graduated seminary, that you're going to have a church and that your church is you know, going to succeed. There's going to be people that are converted, people that grow under your ministry. No ministers promised that today. The apostles were promised that. They were promised. Jesus said that I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Paul can say to the Corinthian church, you are the proof of my apostleship because you're here. God created you through me. That's what the apostles did. They were, you know, God guaranteed that they would be able to bring about this faith. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Notice it. We receive grace, even apostleship, to bring about or for the obedience to the faith among all the nations. The apostles were going to succeed. It was impossible that they not succeed. Jesus said they would succeed. And so the fact that the Romans were Christians is proof that the apostolic gospel that Jesus Christ was empowering by his Spirit as he sits on the right hand of the Father was in fact going out just as he said it was. And the Romans needed to know that that's what brought them about, that they were born, I don't mean obviously the first time, but they were born again. They were born spiritually by the grace or through the grace that God gave through the apostolic gospel. And you and I need to know that too. That's why we're Christians. We're Christians because we were converted through the gospel that originally went out through the apostles and still goes out today through pastors and teachers. We were converted by that grace. And that is important for us to recognize, that every church exists because of the apostolic ministry. And this is how we need to recognize our Christian existence, who we are. We are those who are born by grace. We are those who live by grace. And that grace comes through means. It comes through the gospel. And that gospel was sent out by preachers who were appointed by Jesus Christ himself, who were called the apostles. So all of it is certain. There's no, like, nothing's left to chance. I'm who I am because of chance. No, you're who you are because of the powerful sovereignty of God who ordained that this would be, that this thing we call church would be based upon the gospel that would go out through the apostles and would not be able to be stopped by the devil or by anyone else. Jesus ensured it, that he came and bound that strong man so that the gospel would go. And here it is. The Romans are being reminded by Paul. That's why you believe. So you and I are born by this grace. Secondly, we need to see that we are those who believe and obey God. We are those who believe and obey God. Where do I get this? Well, verse 5 again. Through him, we apostles have received grace, even the grace of apostleship, for obedience to the faith. I don't like the way the New King James renders that. The literal rendering is obedience of faith. The ESV has it that way. The New American Standard has it that way. The NIV, which is its typical one, actually explains what it means, right? The NIV says, let me see where I wrote it down, the obedience that comes from faith. That's what the phrase means, obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith. That's exactly what the phrase means, because we see that phrase, and some say, well, the faith is the obedience of faith. You know, you believed. You're commanded to believe, and that's what the obedience is. No, that's true. But Paul's talking about the obedience that comes from faith. He's talking about this obedience that's seen in your life. Like James says, show me your faith by your works, because if you don't have the works, your faith is dead. You can't see faith that doesn't have works. And so this is that kind of obedience Paul is talking about. It's not the obedience that is faith, but it's the obedience that faith itself must produce. You know, Matthew Henry says it this way, where there is no obedience, there is no faith. Where there is obedience, there is faith. You can only people that believe in Christ can actually obey God in any sense that's real. You know, anybody can outwardly conform, but to have real obedience from the heart, there must be faith there. You must have faith in Christ to have real obedience from the heart. So faith is this this confident trust in God. It's more than just concurring in God's judgment. It's more than just knowledge. It's a confident trust in God which causes us to hate and turn from our sin and to love and to live by the law of God. You know, nothing is more opposed to God, I think, than a lawless faith, than a faith that's just a belief on my own terms. I decide how I'm going to live out my Christianity by what I said. We live in an antinomian age, right? We love faith. We love just believe whenever we want to believe, but we don't like rules. We don't like laws. We don't want to have any authority over us that isn't just the dictates of our heart at the moment. I remember being at a funeral service years ago, where at the funeral service, the choir sang the song in honor of the man who died, "I Did It My Way," from Frank Sinatra. It really was weird at a funeral service to hear our church choir sing, "I Did It My Way." You know, if there's one thing I hope for you at your funeral is that they can't say about you, "You did it your way." Because if you did it your way, you're in trouble. We've got to do it God's way. I mean, God determines our lives. He determines the content of our faith. He determines how we live out that faith. He must determine, or it's not faith in God. It's faith in ourselves. I think this phrase clearly, through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith among all the nations for his name's sake. Calvin just says it this way, faith is properly that by which we obey the gospel. Calvin just says things plain. Faith is properly that by which we obey the gospel. Only the Christian obeys the gospel. Faith is the breath of the new creation. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. And your breath is faith. And your life is good works. You breathe in order to do good works. This is what the Christian is called to be. And that's why we see in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. I took the title for this sermon from that phrase, called to be saints. That's who we are. We are called to be saints. And if you have a New King James, it does a good job. It puts the "to be" in italics because it's not there in the Greek text. It's literally called saints. Now, the word saint means holy one. Of course, holy means that which is separate from the common, but it also means that which is morally pure and upright. And that's our calling as Christians, to be morally pure, to be separate from the common way of living, to separate ourselves from darkness and uncleanness, to be morally upright, to be obedient. And it's our calling from God Himself to be that. God calls us saints. If you're a Christian, your identity is given to you right here in the Word of God. You are a saint. Saints are not the super Christians. If you're good enough, someday you'll be a saint. No, that's not the text. He's not saying called to be, maybe someday, saints if you work hard enough at it. You're called saints. You're holy right now. If God saved you, you are a saint. You're a holy one. God has converted you and He counts you holy, and you are to live out that holiness. And so we are those who are born by the grace of God to live by faith in God, doing the good works commanded by God. And we are to obey Christ. Notice it's for his name's sake. The obedience of the faith among all the nations for his name's sake. We are to obey Christ because that's why God saved us. That we would obey him. That we would, with real faith, not just an intellectual awareness, not an affirming judgment or assent, not merely a theological orthodoxy. Well, I have faith, I believe in predestination. The devil believes in predestination a lot better than you do. He knows all about predestination. And he doesn't have faith. What is theological orthodoxy without the product of good works? That's what God saved you for. That's what God wants. Faith is not the end. God did not save us to believe. You know, strictly speaking, I might get into trouble for saying this, but God doesn't want believers. He doesn't want people who just believe. He wants saints. That's what he wants. He wants holy ones. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the grace of justification, by which we walk in sanctification. But faith isn't the goal. It's not the end. It's not the end result. Well, I have faith. I've got everything God's ever wanted for me. No. Faith is that by which you receive the grace of God, by which you walk in holiness, because that's what God wants. He wants people pursuing righteousness. He wants saints. He wants those who are holy, not by compulsion, but by love, who love what he loves, and that is righteousness and holiness, obedience. That's what it means to be like him, to love what he loves, to choose what he chooses, to delight in what he delights in. And it's got to be according to this word, because we're all good with, you know, well, I'm going to live by what I love. And that's the way God wants me to live, right? I mean, God wants me to be happy, so I have to do whatever I feel like doing, and that's what it means. No. You have to do what God says. That's what it means to be a saint, to be whole. God determines the terms of holiness. What is it that we bring? How do we bring him glory? We bring him glory by the obedience of faith. That's why it's the obedience of the faith among all the nations for his name's sake. It's for his glory. His name is his glory. His name is his reputation. We exalt him. We lift up his name when we actually are saints. When we actually live out what we really are, which is saints. Well, we've got to remember that. That's who we are. We are called saints, and so we're supposed to live that way out because that is for his name. God wants an obedient church because that glorifies Jesus Christ. And that's really the only way that you can glorify him, by your obedience. Because faith without works is dead, and dead people don't glorify God. It's living people that glorify God. And that's what God wants for us. This is who we are, beloved. We are those who are to live out this faith out of obedience and love of God's law, so that we are changed more and more by our faith, and that we have an impact in this world for the glory of Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice, we are saints by the effectual call of God. We are saints by the effectual call of God. I want you to notice verse 6 at this point. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to keep verses 5 and 6 together because that's the way the Holy Spirit inspired them. But this helps us to understand what he means by the called, because Jesus says twice in the gospel, many are called, but few are chosen. And in that sense, Jesus is referring to that outward call that I'm doing right now. I'm calling you to believe in the gospel, right? And that's true. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are God's elect who actually believe and turn away from their sins. Okay, that in that context, that's what Jesus is talking about. And so in that sense, sometimes the Bible uses the word call in the terms of the outward call of the gospel. I'll give you another verse that speaks that way. 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, who's he talking about? Well, to those who are the outwardly called Jews and Greeks, right? Those are the only ones who hear about Christ. And so to the outwardly called Jews, they hear Jesus, and it's a stumbling block to them. To the outwardly called Gentiles, they hear Jesus, and it's foolishness to them. But then Paul says this. He doesn't say, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who believe, he doesn't say it that way. He says it this way, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God." Do you hear that? To those who are called. Well, how can that be? Because it's those who are called by the gospel who say that's a stumbling block. That's foolishness. But then there are those who are called in a different sense, to whom Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And this is that doctrine that theologians refer to as effectual calling. Effectual calling. That's what Paul is talking about. We can see it very clearly when we marry verse 5 to verse 6. Notice Paul says, "Through him we apostles have received the grace of apostleship for obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called." Do you see that? We're here for the obedience of faith among all the nations, and you're among those who are of the obedience of faith. In other words, you're among those who have the works that saving faith will produce. You Romans are real Christians, Paul say. You're a real church. You've been called, not just outwardly, but inwardly. My favorite example of effectual calling, my favorite illustration of it actually, is when I was a kid in Salzburg, we used to play outside. I know I'm probably repeating my stories a lot anymore. But we would play outside after school. Everybody would go running outside after school. And we would play, you know, kickball in Mrs. Taylor's yard and football in Mrs. Smittle's yard. And we had all the different yards that we played our games in. And at supper time, I mean, it all happened. I mean, all the dads seemed to work the 9-to-5 shift, or in my case, my dad 8-to-4:30, whatever. But at supper time, the dads or moms would yell for each one of the kids. And so, my buddy Richie and Dave's dad, their dad would whistle. He had a distinctive whistle, and they knew when they heard the whistle, it's time to go to home for supper, because everybody went home to eat supper. And I remember my sometimes buddy, mom would yell a certain way for him. Another buddy, the Dices, their dad would whistle. My dad would yell. He would yell all of our names, and he would always yell it the same way, "Pammy, Buster, Bruce, time to eat." Now, when we heard him, we would go home to eat. Sometimes we didn't hear him, though. Sometimes we weren't even outwardly called because we didn't hear. If you don't hear, you're not outwardly called, right? And we would hear a call that would sound more forceful, and it would end with the word, "Now!" said about like that. And when we heard that one, we immediately went. Even when we heard the first call, I mean, if there are two outs, you know, in kickball, okay, we'll play for the third out. If you're almost ready to score in football, well, we'll play until we score. We get, you know, turn the ball over. But when Dad said "now," it could be in the middle of the play. I mean, I could be running with the football, and I would hear "now," and I would drop the ball, and I would go. I mean, that is an effectual call. That's a call that does exactly what it intends to do. It produces the results. And that's the way God called each one of you. If you're a believer today, God called you that way. The call of God produced the faith. Yes, you believe in Christ. You have to believe. God doesn't believe for you. But it produces it because you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Walking according to the course of this world, as we read in Ephesians. Indulging the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the mind. You wanted to live in sin. But something changed you, and it wasn't you. Because there's no goodness in us apart from the grace of God. It wasn't you. It was God's call that woke you up. I heard the gospel dozens of times as a kid, and I kept running in sin, and then at one point in time, it actually did change me by the grace of God, and I didn't want to sin anymore. I mean, I still do, but I don't. You all know what that means. You all have that struggle, right? But that's the effectual call. There's two examples in Scripture where I think we really see that effectual call. When God says, "Let there be light," we don't see the darkness and the preformed light getting together in a conference. Well, we know, should we do it now or should we do it? Suddenly there's light. There's no decision to be made. The decision is made itself by the call. Light comes out of darkness. My other favorite scriptural example is when Jesus says to Lazarus, who's 4 days dead in the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man walks out of the tomb in bandages. He comes out immediately. That's an effectual call. Not only did it produce the will to get up and walk, it produced the life, because it was a dead man that he called. And spiritually, that's all of us. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 1, verse 6 is saying to the Roman Christians. That Paul says, I'm an apostle. I've received grace. It's not anything in me. I've received this grace of apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the nations. It's not just Israel anymore. All the nations are going to come to God. There's going to be people in all the nations, all right? Out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. It doesn't say every person in. But among all the nations, the gospel is going to penetrate. Paul says, I've received the grace to do that. And you Romans are part of that because God called you. Didn't just outwardly called you. Notice, God called you. You are the called. He doesn't credit it to God specifically, but that's who he's referring to. He's not just saying, well, you were called by my gospel. You were called by Apollos' gospel. You were called by somebody else's. No, you were called. You were called by God. The called of Jesus Christ. The called ones who are called by the power of Jesus Christ through God's Spirit. God the Father himself being the one who calls. In Scripture, it's always the Father who calls those, you know, by the grace of Christ, by the gospel of Christ. But that's what this verse is referring to, beloved. And that's who you and I are. We are saints by the effectual call of God. It's God's power that made us. It's God's power that keeps us. And it's God's power that we are to look to be saints, to live out this godly calling that we've been given. This is who we are as Christians. You know, I said at the beginning of the sermon, people don't even know who they are today. They don't even know what human beings are. I saw on a news story, I didn't click on the story, because I've seen too many stories like this, where, I don't know, some Scandinavian country, they're now offering a third gender on the passports. You can say you're a man, you can say you're a woman, or you can say you're other, something else. I think that's horribly, terribly closed-minded and sexist. How dare they say there's only three genders? I mean, isn't that awful? Shouldn't there be an unlimited number? I mean, this is the kind of world we live in, where fact doesn't mean anything. Reality doesn't mean anything. It's how you feel. You decide. You decide what you are. You decide who you are. You decide whether, you know, you're... we can't even agree on male and female anymore. We can't even say it's a boy, it's a girl. That's sexist. This is the world we live in. We need to be reminded of who we are. God created them in the beginning in his own image and likeness, and he made them male and female, and that's all they are. You know, along these lines, I was reading another article. One of the saddest articles I read, and I don't want to give you a lot of details and, you know, be more of an adults-only type setting, but it was one of those gender assignment surgery type articles, okay? And it was the guy who was writing it had gone through it. And it was a devastating article because he was mourning what he did. And he said, there's no such thing as I can't remember the word he used, but there's no such thing as sex change. He said, it's only genital mutilation. He said, and here I am, and I know I'm still a man inside. They haven't changed that, but now I'm mutilated, and I can't go back. And I was reading the article, and there was other snippets in it about how high the suicide rate is among the people that do this to themselves. Even in this Scandinavian country where it's so accepted. Because they're destroying themselves. You know, nobody's the enemy. No sinner is our enemy. It's the lie of Satan that's the enemy. And even these people who oftentimes are, you know, against the church and against the Bible and against Christians, even they are victims of sin. There are people who are destroying their bodies and they can't get it back, and they're not changing who they are. As this guy said, he goes, genetically, I'm still a man and I know it. And yet I've destroyed my body and I can't get it back. And this, and of course, all sorts of like criticism and vitriol and violent rage from the homosexual community. How dare he say this? And these kind of things are suppressed. And he even tried to start a self-help group and it was destroyed by them. And over and over again. And why? Because we're not allowed to say who we are. You can't say to anyone objectively, this is what a man is. This is what a woman is. You can't say there's such a thing as human nature. One of the court justices for some court was mocked because he referred to human nature as if there is such a thing. And yet, apart from human nature, beloved, I can't distinguish myself from this because I have no nature. This is the absurdity that we live in. The world of hopeless falsehood. And it's just wrong. It's factually wrong. It's not true. But we don't even know who we are. That's why I think it's so important to be reminded as Christians, because we live in this world and you and I are affected by this kind of thinking. And sometimes, yeah, you know, we hear, well, you know, I don't know who it was, Walter Cronkite, I believe, who said, you know, my father's 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 father was an ape. I'm tempted to say maybe it was in the case of Walter Cronkite, but I shouldn't say that. That's absurd. That's absurd. Carl Sagan actually justified, you know, in the 70s when the abortion argument was really, you know, happening, because abortion was legalized in the 70s, he actually justified abortion by referring to the scientific falsehood, everybody knows it's false now, of the, you know, the picture on the wall with the little embryos, you know, starting off as an egg and going, becoming like a dog, and then, or a fish and a dog and a monkey and a bird. And you could see the stages of the embryos and then a human. And the phrase was something like, it wasn't ontology, but the fetal growth recapitulates. It was called recapitulation, evolutionary process. And it was believed by science. Carl Sagan said, you know, in the first trimester, it's really just a fish or a bird that you're aborting. And that's absurd. That's false. We know it's false now with sonograms. Nobody says that. Those charts, everybody knows those are wrong now. But that was used to justify killing the unborn in the womb. Because we thought that's who we were. We thought we were just a fish for the first 3 months. Funny, this kind of thinking has an effect, doesn't it? Nobody's even worried whether it's a human now. We're good with killing it. Well, that's whether or not it feels, right? Whether or not it has self-awareness. I think I shared that one with you a while back on college campuses. This one philosopher who says that, you know, until we have self-awareness, we should be able to, what's called post-birth abortion. Take your kid down at 3 months or whatever. He's not self-aware yet. Just haven't put to sleep. I mean, that's being advocated. The average college student says that self-awareness begins at 4 or 5. So up till then, it's not a human. We don't know who we are. We don't know how to define ourselves. We don't have a standard. So there's no right and wrong. There's no us. We've lost ourselves. Beloved, you and I need to be saints more than ever before. We need to remember that we are those who were dead and now are alive. Jesus Christ said it would be so. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear, those dead ones who hear, will live. Because God's voice will create the life, will create the hearing. And they will live. And that's who you and I are. Fourthly and finally, we are those among whom God has loved and blessed. We are those whom, I should say, we are those whom God has loved and blessed. Look at verse 7 briefly. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Little side note here. Again, the deity of Christ, right? The grace and peace is equally from the Father and from the Son. They are equally the source of grace and peace. And in grace and peace is all the blessedness we have from God. Those two terms summarize all of it. All the blessedness, all the goodness, all of the mercy that God has given us is summarized in grace and peace. And it comes equally from the Father and from Jesus Christ. He must be divine. One of the liberal commentators that I looked at said, if Paul did not, enunciate the, and let me read it to you. If Paul did not formally enunciate a doctrine of the divinity of Christ, he held a view which cannot really be distinguished from it. Well, I give that man credit for at least admitting the truth. How can you deny it? In the writings of Paul, Jesus and God are practically interchangeable. Same glory, same grace, same power, same salvation, all of it. But that's not what I really want to notice here. I want to notice this this blessing that comes upon those. You know, in the grace of God, we have God's unmerited favor. Grace to you and peace. This isn't a pious wish of the apostle. Again, he's an apostle. This is a blessing. Grace to you and peace to all who believe it. They had God's grace. They had peace. And Paul was blessing them with it again. Grace to you and peace. Peace with God. Peace in our hearts. Peace with who we are. We know who we are. Yes, I have sinful desires that tell me to be something else. I know that. I have sinful desire. I had a sinful desire this morning. I didn't want to get up when it was time to get up, but I did because it was the right thing to do. And you say, well, that's not, you know, anything. Well, no, we all have sinful desires. Don't let your desires don't define you. I feel horrible for these people who think they are who they are because they have a desire that's sinful. And they're taught that you can't suppress that you can't exercise self-control over that you can't seek to put that to death. No, you have to be that because that's who you are. And what happens when your desire changes? Then who am I now? Because it does. We're not our desires, beloved. Our natures were created in the image of God, and in Christ we've been recreated. We have God's grace. We have God's peace. And the best, I think, title in here is beloved, right? To all who are in Rome, beloved of God. There's a sense in which God loves all of His creation. His benevolent love is on everything. He loves the sparrow. He loves the trees. But only His church is His beloved bride. And it's that love that sent His Son to the cross for you. And it's that love that sent His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that gave you that new life when you hated Him. Because of the love of God, we are saints. Because of the love of God, we live by grace. Because of the love of God, we have God's blessing and we obey Him. And no, we're not perfect, but God is at work within us. May we be working with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have saved us and You'll never let us go. But Lord, You call us to be active. You call us to stir up the grace within us. You call us to walk by the Word that You've given to us, which we can trust, which is true. Help us not to distort it into just being what we desire anyway. Lord, help us not to be deceived by our sinful desires, which are always looking for a way to escape and to do what we want to do that's just going to destroy us. Lord God, we pray for those people who are being led astray by their desires and their lives are being destroyed and they don't see it. And they blame others rather than sin. And they blame You rather than sin. Lord God, help us to be on Your side. Help us to be on the human side, the gospel side, the law side, the commandment side, the grace side. And let us fight against sin, Lord, in our own lives and in the lives of others, that we would be compassionate, but that we would not be compromising. Father, help us to be the saints You've called us to be. We know that's what You want us to do. Give us the grace, Lord. For Your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name.